to this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
Well, as we've been saying, it's really important throughout this season to think about how we respond well. And that means we need to think about how we lead well through this crisis. And so we're going to be thinking about leadership this morning, not just leadership in church, but leadership in the workplace, leadership at home, leadership on any way we get to express influence and make decisions in our life. And earlier in this week, I caught up with Jim McNeish and had a conversation about leadership, a specific conversation about some of the interior journey we're forced to go on as a leader in a time of upheaval, in a time of disruption. Now, Jim has decades of experience as a leadership development consultant. And so I wanted to share this conversation with you this morning before at the end that I share a reflection from our reading that you'll hear in just a few moments as well. But listen into this conversation I had with Jim and let us try and learn about how we lead well through this crisis.
Well, hello, Mr. McNeish. I feel honored to have more of your time, and I know it's especially precious, and I'm going to give the secret away that it's your birthday today, so
it is.
Be able to spend this time with you and share also with Adelaide Place is amazing, and we want to explore today a conversation around leadership, and in particular the internal journey a leader may make, particularly in a time like we're in right now of, call it crisis, upheaval, disruption, anything like that. But before we dive into any of that, I've been loving your new podcast, and I've been listening to lots of your podcasts with Kirsty Mack, and encourage people to check that out. But before we dive into the topic of that, Jim, just tell us a wee bit, for the person who maybe doesn't know you that well, just tell us a wee bit about yourself.
Sure. So I have a behavioral background in psychology, philosophy, organizational dynamics. I'm a trainer, teacher, coach, and I tend to work with the boards of large companies to help them with their politics, their game playing, their behaviors, so that they can start to have very real conversations about what the business needs and what their organization needs. That's my job. Set up a consultancy called Quay, which sadly we had to disband at the beginning of this crisis because the diary emptied and just was unavailable. So that was a horrible time. However, I still do that for a living, and I found myself getting busier and busier over the last 2 or 3 weeks with people just wanting help with their senior executive team. So at the moment, working a bit with Coca-Cola, BP, Saga, and one or two other organizations.
And see, well, I've obviously been around a lot of your stuff more recently, the last couple of years. And the thing that's been refreshing for me is the emphasis on human relationships. Because for me, when my slight cynical head would say, when it comes to leadership stuff, it can often be conversations about the stage, or it can give you the idea of the big shot type leader who commands a vision in the stage. But every time I hear you talk about leadership, I just feel like drawn more into the human experience and human relationships. And I love that. Could you, just before we dive again into the topic, just tell us, what is good leadership in your mind? What do leaders do that others don't?
So leadership is all about communication, full stop. That's all a leader really does. They do phone calls, emails, and they attend meetings. you know, that's it. Everything else is preparation for those things. And so it's a bit bald when you say it that way. It's not a bring your daughter to work moment, but that's really all a leader does. They don't make widgets. They don't take cash off people. They don't provide the services themselves. They create the conditions for those things to happen. And the conditions are created by having a quality conversation, a good meeting, a good email, a good phone call, or Zoom as it is now. Mm-hmm. And so the best leaders do that. And that's why relationships is so important, because relationship is the container for communication. Mm-hmm. So you and I have got a good friendship now, which means we can normally speak to each other in shorthand. Yeah. We don't have to go through quite a lot of the same politenesses or the same things. We can get straight to the point about how we're feeling. And we make an assumption of goodwill and being for each other that allows us to very quickly get to the meat and content of what we're saying. This is what leaders do very well, is they have with the main stakeholders in their business, the key people for moving things forward, and hopefully in their private lives, they set up the conditions for really great conversations to occur. By investing in these relationships, that becomes a container.
And one of the things I find fascinating is when you and Kirsty have been talking about this in your podcast, about the quality conversations leaders can generate and the different distinctions, different types. And we don't need to get into that just now, but there's something about helping people handle the difficult emotions that we're facing in this crisis. I mean, it brings up different things for different people, and certainly you've alluded to that yourself with the end of Quake, the business. But just what would you say to the person who's maybe just struggling at the minute at home with just some really difficult emotions and just can't seem to get a handle on that? Where do they start?
The first thing is not to think there's something wrong because you feel bad. You know, it's not like you're doing it less well than anybody else. And quite often I'll chat to people and they talk about, oh, these are very first world issues that we're experiencing. And they compare themselves against some of the most underprivileged people in the world. And therefore they invalidate and choke down some of their own genuine reactions.
Wow. Yeah.
You're allowed to experience these emotions, feeling fear and sadness and disgust and rage and shame are all legitimate experiences for anybody to be having. Otherwise, we would have dropped those emotions off, you know, millennia ago. When we haven't, we still have them and they're there for a reason. So the first thing is not to invalidate that.
Yeah.
The second thing is to learn how to process them. And the optimum processing space is called optimum arousal. It's sometimes called the window of tolerance. It's Dan Siegel's model. Dan's a trauma therapist. Mm-hmm. And he said, there's this great space where we process emotions, where this middle space. He said, the problem is that a lot of people go into the top space, which is called hyperarousal. And it's referred to as having an abreaction, which is you've lost it. You've got clashing thoughts and ideas and... Right. You're a mess inside, and if somebody asks you how you are, it comes out in a bleh, and you can't really do much with it. That's called hyperarousal. And that's usually you've left it too long, you've terrified yourself, you've enrolled yourself in all sorts of horror movies about what's coming beyond this, and off it goes. The other way is hypoarousal, which is you say, no, I'm stoic, or this is a first world problem, or push it down. And you behave like a robot, and it's all cognitive, and it's all from the head. And that's called dissociation. Mm-hmm. And that dissociation from your emotions means that you're not processing it either. What we really want to get is this really sweet middle spot where we're feeling the emotion, but we're not overwhelmed by it, but we're able to express some of what we're feeling. And as we're feeling it, we're able to describe it to someone and talk a little bit about it. And then talk about maybe some of the crazy ideas that it's bringing up, knowing that the ideas are crazy. Mm-hmm. Allow yourself to talk some of that through and then discharge the emotion through that interaction. There's a thing that we learned in childhood when our parents soothed us as children, that a human contact is a phenomenal way of discharging an emotion. And so if you can find a way of just getting 20 minutes even to just talk a little bit about what you're feeling, what you're experiencing, and the other person doesn't take it as your opinion. They don't take it as this is how I stand on the matter is basically, this is the crazy illogical thoughts that are coming up for me right now as I experience these emotions.
So just finding space to have an honest conversation.
Yeah.
About what you're actually experiencing can do a lot of good rather than open up a can of worms. In my mind, when disruption comes, pace changes, it's a chance to, as we said, look at our emotions and to go in and do some more deeper work on ourselves. Would you, how does that connect with maybe what we'll experience of shadow in those times? And maybe just tell us, first of all, for the person who has no idea what I'm talking about with shadow, what that is as a concept, and then what sorts of ways can we face into that?
So the concept of shadow, if I use John Sanford's model, it's basically we have an ego, and your ego is your flesh, it's your personality, it's just who you are. And there are strengths and weaknesses in this personality. There are good things and there are things that are not so good. And what happens is, particularly if we are quite religious or if we are a leader, we tend to draw a line through that ego and say, here are the things that I think are presentable and I want the world to see about who I am as a leader or who I am as a Christian or who I am as a dad or a mom. This is my idealized ego image. And it looks like good old Uncle Alan, or it looks like that favorite primary school teacher. And it's my aspiration. And it's referred to as your pride position. I'm really quite proud to show this off. The difficulty is, and this is possibly why some theologians would argue that pride was the worst of all sins, is when you create a pride position in your life, you automatically create a shame position.
Right.
You sever the world up into those things that you're proud of. And without noticing, you also say, well, if I'm not proud of them, they're in another category. And that's the shame position. And that's where all the bits of us that don't belong to this idealized ego image, they all get shoved into this sack in our lives. And we try and repress them. We use scriptures like pushing down the old man as if that's what it meant. You know, like I get rid of all that stuff. I don't deal with it.
Is it just denial then at that point?
It's denial. It is denial. And so it gets pushed in. And the thing about it is when you're then having to renegotiate your identity, so I'm renegotiating a lot of my identity just now in the world, all of that stuff comes up for grabs and the shadow stuff starts to appear as well. Mm. And so you have to deal with that. I have to deal with the fact that I have just built into the fabric of my character that significance is incredibly important to me, but it gets disguised amongst a whole bunch of virtue and ability. So therefore, when it's taken from me, when I find myself having to put in tenders or proposals, whereas before I was usually too busy to do new work, here I am actually pitching for work. I'm thinking my career's at an end. It comes up, not only does that need for significance get challenged, but it brings up archaic and old juvenile fears of this is over, this is the end of it. And interesting for me, a client had heard me speak about this on one of the podcasts and he phoned me up and he said, Jim, what you've not realized before is that you've never been that easy to work with. I'm like, oh, yeah, cheers. Yeah, I'm already down. Do anybody else want to have a kick?
Yeah.
And he said, you haven't. He said, you come into organizations and you've always got some kind of relationship with the CEO or other board members, or somehow or another, we know that you're just very well connected. And you come in and you do a bit of magic and it's great stuff. And then you go away again. And it's quite convenient for you to go away again because none of us really knew how to engage with you. It was always packed and layered with all this other stuff around it. Basically my own ego that I'd built around it. He said, now that you're doing professional proposals and tenders, I've got a real appetite to use you in different places in my organization all across the field because there's now a very clean, upfront, no longer contaminated agreement between us. And it's much more professional and it's easier. And so my shadow coming off all of that, my idealized ego coming off all of that, all of it getting made clearer to me means that I'm going a lot cleaner, a lot lighter, and a lot more relational in the world than I've ever gone.
And is it a lot more energizing whenever you've kind of, it sounds like to me you're operating out of that place much more than, use the word vulnerability, which means you have to spend less energy projecting yourself. So do you find you get more energy from that sort of more vulnerable, your words, clean self?
Sometimes, but it's also exhausting as well. You know, when you've spent 53 years of your life holding up a preferred ego style personality, it's not a switch.
Right.
You know, you're having to learn to get back to being a child again. You're having to get back to simplicity of your real motives, your real desire to be loved and to love.
Is that not the dangerous place as leaders? You just don't want to go there because you show vulnerability. You know, you're presuming the other persons are going to treat you with respect, care, and love. And in the real world, you don't get that. So is it that mixture of like how do you lead from that place of vulnerability without getting a kick in all the time every day?
You know, in some ways, it's the safest place to be, Stephen, because, you know, the power brokers out there, the people who are really smart at doing the politics, absolutely can see our games. They see right through your need for validation or your need for significance, and they know how to pull and work at that. The one power that they have very little power over is innocence and vulnerability. There's nothing there for them to manipulate. There's nothing there to be turned around. So, and that would be true of kind of the enemy of our soul. You know, like he sees the ego games. He sees all the stuff that we validate and make a virtue in ourselves that really isn't. It's basically keeping the world away from our heart. And he can just play games with that until the sun goes down. Innocence and that kind of clean vulnerability before God, that has a power associated with it that actually means you can't really be easily manipulated and you can't easily be controlled.
Wow. So somewhat paradoxically, that vulnerability becomes a weakness, becomes a strength, it becomes a weapon.
That's it. Yeah, in your weakness, you're much stronger. And that's what it means, is that you're no longer strong by your own ideal and by your own thing. You're basically, you're reliant on God. It doesn't mean to say you're still not powerful in yourself. In fact, you're more so because you're gifted and your gifts don't have to work quite so hard to present themselves to the world.
Yeah. What about the motivation to go after that and face into that? Like, where we could get to what you just described, like innocent, just more assured of who you are without the drama around it. Why do we not get to that place more often? Because it sounds amazing. Why do we lead so often from this idealized ego rather than getting more to your true self, to put it in another term?
Because your ego is largely designed in childhood to prevent you from suffering.
Right.
So we talk sometimes about personality archetypes, and your first personality archetype, who's very cognitive, the reason they've developed incredible cognitive abilities is to anticipate danger and threat. Your second one, which is very charming personality, the reason they become charming and open and vulnerable and humorous is so that they won't get abandoned, they won't get neglected. The third one becomes powerful and dominant and strategic so that they'll never be humiliated.
Right.
The fourth one becomes a good boy or a girl and compliant and responsible so that they'll never experience disapproval and guilt. Yeah. And the fifth one becomes focused on success and outcome and logic and pragmatism and achieving the goal so that they'll never feel failure and rejection.
Yeah.
And so the initial purpose for our egos being built up was to prevent that early suffering that occurs as through the various childhood stages. And so there is something about risking the suffering by standing them down. And so therefore that the linguistics of that actually gives us a clue into how you access the strength to go ahead and actually stand that stuff down. And that's when you can access your passion.
Right.
Your passion is the core. It's your commitment. It's your uniqueness. It's a contribution only you can make. This is the inside stuff, the stuff that the ego clads itself around. But the stuff deep inside that passion, what your heart's really beating for, what passion really means is, what am I prepared to suffer for? And so therefore, I, in my bones, I'm a leadership development guy, and I'm also a relational guy. And therefore, I will suffer the standing down of some of my ego during this time in order to get back to that contribution again. And so therefore, the more that you're in contact with what are you really passionate about? You know, like I watch your Instagrams and I can see how passionate you are about your boys. You're always rolling your eyes about their behavior and all that stuff. And you're crazy about them. And it's basically, you'll put yourself on the line. You'll compromise some of your ability to do other things because of your passion for your boys. It's, I'm prepared to suffer. I'm prepared to put up with other things because this thing means so much. And the more that we share in the sufferings of Christ, the more that we walk with him in that life journey, the more that we share with him, the more that we get held up by him, the more we get advised by him about how to navigate our way through this. That means we don't have to rely so much on our ego, which means we're not relying so much on our own flesh.
Yeah. All right. I love that. I mean, when I stop, and even this moment over the last few weeks, I've not stopped, but it's been a different mode. And it certainly made me think about, you know, certain things, why I spend so much time doing X, Y, or Z over other things that maybe seem, when you step back, more significant. And there's something about coming back to the heart. There's a brilliant Henry Nouwen quote, which he talks about it in the book, In the Name of Jesus, which is all about Christian leadership. And he says, the Christian leader of the future is the one who truly knows the heart of God as it has become flesh, a heart of flesh in Jesus. And it's just the idea of flesh. It's experiential, it's real, it's visceral. Yeah. And going back to the things that won you over to get involved with what you're leading, what you're involved in the first place, and how so often so many little things can get in the way of the big thing of knowing God, of, you know, that being a fleshy reality experience in our life. Like, how do you return back to that? So say you're a leader, you're like in whatever sphere, be it business, be it public sector, be it in church, Christian leadership, or just leading a community group of whatever description, and you've moved away from that. How do you get back to that energy that leads from passion?
I just notice it, because it never goes away. It's always leaking. Mm. You leaked it at the beginning of this conversation before we were recording. You leaked. I know that you can be quite introvert. I know that you quite like your own space as well a little bit. I know that you can get fed up with too much human mess and stuff. And at the beginning of this, you just talked about when you were packing up in the church, you just had that deep sense of missing the church and missing the congregation. Mm-hmm. Because that might well be your personality that's like that, but your passion is for Adelaide Place and for that church. Mm-hmm. And so you just leak it without even noticing that you're leaking it.
Right.
And it starts to show you that that is your passion. That really is. Just if you keep your eyes open to it, you'll notice.
Yeah.
What's the things I'm suffering and I'm missing? What am I missing at a deep place? Where am I feeling some suffering now? What does that tell me that I'm really up for and I'm really about?
Yeah, no, my PA and it does Pastor Kyle, Sheila, one of the comments she made to me on the phone just in passing was about the boys. It was just like, it was about the opportunity of just noticing different things of characteristics of the boys. And I remember it caught my attention at the end of a call. And a couple of weeks later, I was watching Seb. Literally, he does this every day. He takes the sofa apart and creates his own soft play.
Yeah.
And it's incredibly frustrating whenever the sofa gets dismantled every 5 minutes. But he's like, he loves soft play. So he's created his own soft play.
Yeah.
And it was just the joy and what I noticed him, the joy of creating his own source of fun rather than the preloaded being put on for him. There was something so powerful in him just creating his own fun that it kind of, I noticed that and I started thinking about myself as well. It's really easy to go into preloaded program mode.
Yes.
What does it look like to start dialing into Seb style?
Nice.
Let's create our own fun. Let's create our own story and journey as leaders. Let's not follow somebody else's path. Let's not isolate ourselves, but let's create our own story. And
just your whole bit there, your personality in terms of how you like your house would probably be mildly more anally retentive than having your sofa dismantled. And you'd like it a certain way, but there's a deeper passion for watching your child enjoy being himself and getting an hour of distraction and doing those things. That means you'll weigh one against the other. Mm-hmm. And that becomes, I think, during this 12 weeks of probably isolation, then into social distancing, mm-hmm. and then probably beyond 12 weeks for social distancing. During this time, I think more and more of us are going to get confronted with a distinction between what is just flesh and my personality, and I thought right. I needed it,
yes.
versus who was I designed to be as a contribution to this world? What am I genuinely passionate about? And what is it I really want when this thing's all over? And that will, by nature, involve some kind of confrontation with shadow, sometimes a little bit of unstable emotions. If you can hold that in the optimum space without going up or down, if you can hold it there and have those conversations, I think the learning is going to be profound and it's going to be spiritual.
Brilliant. I love that space you've been pushing me into as well in our other conversation we have, but it's kind of at one level coming back is using this opportunity to really figure out in the deeper level or in a new level of what we're living for, what we're leading for, and not what it has been, what other people are putting necessarily on us, but what are we leading for, and figuring that out in community together.
Yeah.
Wow. So the deeper journey, as scary as it sounds, it feels worthwhile. It feels worthwhile going after. Jim, have you any closing thoughts or just to share with us on this interior journey? I know you've got a quote or a prayer.
Yeah, I guess the thing I'd say is that the inventor of the notion of the shadow, Carl Jung, would say that 90% of the shadow is pure gold. And if I translate that into my faith, I would say that what it means is that God didn't screw up when he made any part of you.
Right.
We all got a bit corrupted by this world. We all got a little bit broken by the fall. But actually, don't be fearful thinking that you're walking through the valley of death when you're examining and doing some work on your shadow. You're not. You're searching for treasure.
Yeah.
You're going in there and you're going to find good stuff. It's just that if you treat a part of yourself bad or shamefully, it becomes bad and shamefully. You call that up. Mm. If you neglect a part of you, it smells a bit. That's why it appears bad. But if you can shine the light on it, if you can, with a bit of faith, say, I wonder what God really intended when he made that part of me. Mm. That's when it starts to occur as something worthwhile and something very useful.
Yes.
And so I'd say that don't be anxious. Don't deep dive into it. Don't think you've got to fix your shadow. It's a lifelong journey. Just as something comes up, just get into the practice of being prayerful, conversational, hopeful, and then looking for the treasure in it. Just all the way through, just practicing that during this time, rather than letting it push into a cul-de-sac of shame or have you withdraw.
Wow. Brilliant. Love that idea of process. Love that idea of process. It's just, there's no right, we've sorted ourselves, now we can lead. It's, I'm going to continually make myself the project as I lead. Thanks so much for sharing that, Jim. And thanks again for sharing just time with us on your birthday of all days.
Pleasure.
You have an amazing rest of your day. I hope you get spoiled.
thank you.
Thank you so much. Take care,
Excellent.
Mate.
All right. See you, Steve.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain, They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever.
I hope you really enjoyed my conversation with Jim. I know I certainly did. I felt like we could have kept going on and exploring so much more together. Claire and I have both said on a number of occasions, how on earth have we found ourselves in life with so much responsibility in leadership without ever receiving any formal training in it? Claire, towards her late 20s, found herself as a GP, as a partner in a practice with responsibilities to help lead the staff team, help lead the business, as well as get on with her day job as a GP. And I've had opportunities of leadership from a relatively young age in church too, both without any formal significant training in the sorts of skills and experiences you need in leadership. Of course, the conversation about leadership could be overrated, but often it gets overlooked and is underrated about some of the complexities and difficulties of what it means actually to lead and to lead in an effective way. But of course, if we're going to lead in an effective way as Christians, then we must have something to say in our leadership about Jesus. If our leadership does not look like the one who is the perfect expression of love and humanity to us, then our leadership is not worth following at all. And of course, we're called to follow Jesus and to encourage others to follow us as we follow Jesus. And so we see Philippians can take us really quickly to the heart of what it means to lead like Jesus, to lead with Jesus. There are three movements I want to suggest that help us start to lead more like Jesus. And the first movement you see is a movement that with Jesus, there's a movement away from power and status towards vulnerability and weakness. We see this as this incredible descent from all the glories of heaven, taking Christ taking on human form and stepping down into this world where he places himself to experience suffering and pain and being at the mercy of cruel humanity. It's an incredible movement and revelation of the heart of God, of something about the importance of vulnerability and weakness. And Paul, the writer of Philippians 2, knew all about this. His own description of his own ministry, time and time again, he used words like slave and servant to describe himself or his co-workers. He rejected other words that could have been more hierarchical and at times deployed metaphors of farming to describe the nature of his work. Not because he had a small view of what he was doing, but because he seen something in the heart of Jesus Christ that radically reorientated power and status and subverted it. And there's this incredible movement from power and status towards vulnerability and weakness. The second movement we see is with Jesus, leadership moves from being about positional leadership towards being highly relational. The position, of course, of Christ in heaven as God, given that position, I'm not clinging to that, but coming down and serving, again, taking on this human form, but building and showing these incredible relationships. And Philippians describes out of this union with Christ in verse 1 that we're meant to display the same relationships among each other. Not ones of vain conceit, but ones of self-service, ones of thinking about other people's needs, laying down our will for the sake of other and serving them. And we see time and time again, Jesus in his ministry and in his passages that Paul describes of this wonderful, relational, fun fellowship that is something at the heart of what it means to lead like Jesus and to lead with Jesus. The third movement we see is with Jesus, there is this movement away from small and self-serving leadership towards this incredible experience of God's power. And it was full of godly ambition. There is the Jude passage really just describes leadership that is small and self-serving. Leaders, shepherds who feed only themselves. It's like this image of people who just lead over and want to extract for their own ambition. And we see a complete rejection of that, but yet we don't see a small descent in this passage in Philippians 2 into obscurity, into nothingness. Far from it. Christ came and descended, but he went in his descent, he ascended again to the place of all authority. He was the savior of the world. This is an incredible vision. This isn't a small vision. This is a vision of a sort of God, a sort of leader who can get the job done. And so Philippians invites us into experiencing in our union with Christ, his power to share, yes, amazing ambition to see his kingdom come and to experience the glory of God working in through our lives and in our influence. I love that moment that Jim described where the ego is lowered and that there's an experience of the power brokers of this world just can't touch us when we experience a clean conscience of being secure with our Father in heaven, with our God. It reminded me so much of a moment in the New Testament with Jesus before Pilate, when the power brokers, Pilate of the world, were trying to throw accusation after accusation, but nothing would stick. And Jesus, just secure, with that incredible authority and power, just maintained a silence of conviction before him that he had nothing over him. There can be an incredible power from leaders who learn to lead like Jesus, to know that security with our Father in heaven. And I pray that we learn to lead just a little bit more like Jesus, that we don't just think, you know, I'm not a leader and reject me because of a sense of small sphere of influence, or get so intimidated by the huge sphere of influence that we have that we forget to look to Christ as our example, as our role model. And I would love to us to turn these movements and to turn what we've heard and maybe been challenged to think about today, turn it into a prayer to see more of God's power in our lives, Monday to Friday, however we get to do this. We pray, God, would you help us to lead like Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that in Jesus we see perfect love, perfect humanity, and we see perfect leadership. Thank you that we see somebody who can use us as weak vessels and can want to engage with us and to share his power with us to, in order to see more beauty, more justice, more love in this world. In this time of upheaval and crisis, may we, in your strength, bring order from chaos and show people the heart of God in our lives through our leadership. That's our prayer this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.